O Lord our God, the Holy One who is our Redeemer, we bless you that in your word you teach us what is best for us and direct us in the way we should go. Help us to pay attention to your commandments so that your covenant blessings of peace and righteousness might be our daily experience. To that end, O Lord, we ask that your Spirit would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Amen. In the late 1970s, after the end of the Vietnam War, there was a revolution in Cambodia led by Pol Pot and his Khmer Rouge. It was a really bloody time in the history of Cambodia. It's known historically as the Killing Fields. And one of the chief executioners in Pol Pot's Killing Fields was a man called Comrade Duc. Many who have been at the school that he used as his prison have been rendered speechless with rage at what he did. But two decades later, this brutal, cruel man was converted. Now my question is this: how do you react to that? Now I would think that most of us here will rejoice that this man has experienced God's forgiveness, that we see in his life the principle that Paul outlines in Romans 5 verse 20 working itself out. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. However, not everyone is happy. I'm not saying anybody here is happy, but generally not everyone is happy at stories like this. Comrade Duke's story has religious people jumping up and down, not with joy, but with rage. The graciousness of the gospel scandalizes them. People like them who try their best to live decent lives, they discover they are not forgiven by God because they have tried to earn God's forgiveness. And yet, people like Comrade Duke, who lived horrible lives, are forgiven simply because they have trusted in Jesus. The gospel that Paul has been spelling out in the first five chapters of Romans about how, on the basis of what Jesus achieved by his death on the cross, God graciously forgives sinners who believe in Jesus, that enrages them. Mm-hmm. because it seems to them to make the way a person lives surplus to requirements when it comes to experiencing God's salvation. And so while they're on their feet giving off steam, religious people have something else that they want to rant about in relation to the gospel. To them, it seems that the gospel encourages people to actually sin. For them, any religion worth its salt ought to make bad people good, or at least less bad. And it seems to them that what Paul has been teaching about the gospel, what we believe about the gospel, what the simple old-fashioned gospel teaches, actually opens the door to a careless attitude towards sin. If God's grace superabounds where sin abounds, well, what's the point in trying to live a good life? Why not just live a really bad life so that God's grace will superabound? If God justifies the ungodly, well, why not just live an ungodly life? And God will forgive you anyway. Why not just sin with abandon so that we might experience more and more of God's grace? That's what these people were saying. That's what religious people down through the centuries have said about the gospel. If we are saved simply by believing in Jesus apart from what we do, well, why not just sin all you like? And Paul summarizes that criticism in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? That's his phrase for introducing an objection. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Shall we just sin all we like so that God will keep on forgiving us? But he immediately rejects this idea out of hand. By no means, or absolutely not, he exclaims. And while he's saying that, you can see him banging the table. The idea that salvation based on God's grace in Jesus inevitably pushes people towards living sinful lives, Paul just finds it horrible. However, Paul's reaction to this criticism is not just an emotional one. It's primarily a rational one. So in the rest of the chapter, Romans 6, he goes on to tackle this criticism of the gospel by showing that God's justifying grace actually promotes holy living and not sinful living. And what Paul has to say, it can be divided into three parts: verses 1 to 10, verses 11 to 14, and verses 15 to 23. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 11 tonight. The first part of Paul's reply to this criticism that the gospel inevitably opens the door for a careless attitude towards sin. So let's see what he says. That was, sorry, a very embarrassingly long introduction. Let's look at 1 to 10. The criticism that God's grace in Jesus inevitably pushes people towards living sinful lives is raised in verse 1. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And in verse 2, we find Paul's response to this question. He says this: we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's his answer in a sentence. And in verses 3 to 10, he unpacks that. We died to sin. How can we go on living in it any longer? So he basically says two things. He wants us to grasp two things. And here's the first thing. This is who you are. He wants us to understand who we are as Christians. Now here's a question. What is a Christian? Now the last time when we looked at the end of Romans 5, we saw that Christians are those who were born attached to Adam's belt. Do you remember the two giants? But God has taken us out of Adam and attached us to Jesus' belt. And this is a radical new identity that we had. Once we were those who were attached to Adam, now we are those who are attached to Jesus. And in verse 2, he spells out this new identity in a different way. And he puts it this way. He says, we died to sin. Oops, I've given you the answer to the question here. We died to sin. Just park that. Forget about the pointless PowerPoint. Now, I want you to notice here, think carefully with me. I want you to notice what Paul does not say and what he does say. For starters, Paul does not write, we are to die to sin. He's not giving us a command to do something in the present. Now, he does that in other places, but he's not doing it here in Romans 6 verse 2. Every day of our lives we are to die to sin. But he's not saying that here in Romans 6 verse 2. He's not giving us a command. Instead, he's making a statement about us. He's saying, we died to sin. He uses that unique tense that's unique to Greek. We don't have it in English. It's called the aorist tense. And the aorist tense, remember I told you, was used when describing a past historical, unrepeatable event. So if they wrote about your birthday, the day you were born, they would use an aorist tense. That was it'll never happen again. Paul was writing about our 50th anniversary last week, he would use an aorist tense. It won't happen again. It's a past, unrepeatable historical event. And Paul says this, that at a specific moment in time, Christians, all Christians, died to sin. Notice also, he doesn't write, we died to sins, plural, with an S. But he says, we died to sin, singular, without an S. That's important. Sins, plural, are the stuff we do that's wrong and the good stuff that's right that we don't do. But Paul's not talking about that kind of thing. He's not saying either that Christians never sin. He's not saying that. Paul uses the word sin singular because he wants to the term is personify sin. He wants to give sin a personality. He wants us to think of sin as a person, and the person who he wants us to think about when we think of sin is of a person who is a terrible tyrant who used to control our lives. He's already used this idea in Romans 3 verse 9 when he informed us that non-Christians are under sin. They're under its destructive control. And he's used it in chapter 5 verse 21 when he's just mentioned how sin reigned as a dictator who terrorized us. So sin, we've died to sin. This dictator, this tyrant, this ogre, this dictator who controlled our lives and terrorized us and oppressed us. And notice also Paul uses the image of death. And that implies that there has been a sharp and decisive break in our relationship with sin. We died to sin. When death happens, when someone dies, their relationship with us alters dramatically and irreversibly. It's not just a sort of a minor change, it's a dramatic, life-changing change. So let me try and pull this all together, stay with me here, by asking once more the question, what is a Christian? And Paul says here in this phrase, we died to sin, that Christians are those who at a specific point in history have been set free from sin's control over their lives. At a definitive moment in time, our relationship with sin was decisively and irreversibly changed. Once sin controlled us, terrorized us, browbeat us into doing what it wanted, but now it doesn't. That's what Paul means by the phrase, we died to sin. It's our radical new identity. Now here's the question, and I've given the answer earlier on. At what point in history did this happen? When did that decisive break with sin take place? Now, our instinctive reaction is to say that it took place when we became Christians, when we were converted. Now, that is certainly true from the standpoint of our experience. That's certainly true. But that is not what Paul is saying here. Do you notice what he does say? He says this, that we died to sin when Jesus died. Now, get this, we have to understand this. The historical event that the aorist tense of verse 2 is talking about is the cross. Do you remember we were put in Adam? We weren't there. We weren't born. But we were in Adam. We died to sin. We weren't there at the cross. None of us is that old. We weren't there. But when Jesus died on the cross, we died to sin. That's when the break took place. Paul is building on what he said at the end of chapter 5, and he's explaining to us the implications of our union with Jesus. He's explaining to us the implications of being in Christ, of being united to Jesus. Jesus lived a real life in this world. He was surrounded by sin every day. He saw awful sinful acts taking place, and he heard sinful words being spoken. He was rigorously and relentlessly, and in a way that we know nothing about because we give in to it so easily, tempted by sin. He suffered because of sin. And then he died and was buried. And his death and burial marked an irreversible change in his relationship with sin. He was completely finished with the world of sin. Look at how it's put in verse 10, where Paul says, the death he died to sin once for all. After he died, Jesus could never again be tempted by sin. He would never have to suffer for sin again. The old way in which he interacted with sin was ended by his death. He would relate to death in a totally new way because he died. And how do we know that that's true of Jesus? It's true because God raised him from the dead. You see, death is sin's ultimate weapon of terror. Death is what sin uses to enforce its dictatorial oppression. If we don't do what sin says, if people don't do what sin says, I'll kill you. And sin fired its big gun at Jesus, and Jesus conquered death. Sin had no power over him. It couldn't control him. It had shot its big weapon, and it had failed. And the resurrection shows that Jesus' old way of relating to sin had decisively changed. Jesus now operates on a completely different level than before. Not in a world terrorized by the tyranny of sin and death, but in a world that is characterized by God's gracious reign of life. As verse 10 puts it, the life he lives to God. Now, why has Paul told us all this? Because he wants us to grasp, he wants you and he wants me to understand that because of our union with Jesus, because we are in Christ, you remember representation from the last time, what is true of Jesus is also true of us. Now, we're very comfortable with the idea that Jesus died for us. We think it's a brilliant idea. Jesus died for us in our place as our substitute. He bore our sins. And the New Testament is full of that. But what Paul is saying here, he's already talked about how Jesus has died for us, but what he's saying here in Romans 6 is this, that we died with Jesus because we were united to him. When Jesus died on the cross, we too died on the cross. When Jesus was buried, we too were buried. Paul's so concerned we don't miss this and miss out what he's driving at that he stresses it, in fact, six times in these verses. Look at them, how often he stresses it. Verse 2, we died to sin. Verse 3, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were buried with him. Verse 5, we have been united with him in his death. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. And verse 8, we died with Christ. It's not just that Jesus died for us, we died with him. If Jesus, our representative's death, signaled his decisive break in his relationship with sin, then because we are in union with him when we died and were buried with him, it also signaled our decisive shift in relationship, our relationship with sin. We are no longer under sin's tyranny. We're no longer under its dictatorial, oppressive regime. Everything has changed. We have a new identity as Christians. We are not those who are under the control of sin. We are those who are under the control of Jesus. Sin and death do not reign in our lives, but Jesus and grace and life reign in our lives. We are not in Adam anymore. We are in Christ. And that is true of us, folks, whether we feel that way or not. It's nothing to do with how we feel. Because you're sitting there and saying, Roger, I don't feel as if that's true of me. Because I sin every day. I don't feel that that's true of me. No, it is true of you. You are no longer under sin's control. There has been this decisive shift. If you're a Christian, you have died to sin when Jesus died on the cross because you were united to him. And how do you know that that's true about you? How do I know that that's true about me? Because of Jesus' resurrection. You see, because we are united to him, we're also raised when Jesus was raised. We too are now operating in a completely different environment. We too live in a world not terrorized by the tyranny of sin and death, but in a world that is characterized by God's gracious reign of life. We too, you remember Romans 5 verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace, the grace zone in which we now stand. As verses 4 and 5 put it, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. We will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, are you clear about what Paul is saying about you if you're a Christian? Are you clear about this? This is who you are as a Christian. No matter how you feel, this is true about you. Because of your union with Jesus, you are in Christ. You are those who have died to sin. You've died to sin. This is who you are because you are united to Jesus in his death. Your relationship with sin is decisively and irreversibly changed. This is who you are. You are no longer controlled by sin, but you've been transferred out of the territory in which sin reigned in death and are now under Jesus' rule in the zone where grace reigns to bring eternal life.